Before we get started, in case you were worried by the sermon title, Timeshare, we're not going to be spending the next half hour or so trying to get you to buy 2 weeks in a condo in Bermuda. We will instead be looking at Israel's calendar, as Todd Johnson read for us, and seeing how God shares his time with Israel and with us. So with that in mind, let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are eternal in your glory, infinite in your wisdom and power. And we thank you even more, Lord, that you are with us now in this place at this time. And so we pray that your world-creating and world-transforming power would indeed be at work in us now to guide our thoughts, to open our hearts, to follow after you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at Israel's calendar, and so our topic today really is time. And time is a deceptively simple-sounding matter. It seems perfectly clear until you stop and think about it. As St. Augustine said in his Confessions, "What then is time? If no one asks me, I know what it is. If I wish it to explain it to him who asks me, I do not know." He was far smarter than me. In any case, we're not going to define time today, thankfully, largely because the definition of time is not really our main problem, is it? It is rather time's tendency to always slip away from us. We spend it, we lose it, we lose track of it, we fear wasting it, and we desperately need, therefore, some way of finding a foothold in this ever-flowing river of time. We need to connect our transient existence with something more enduring. We need, in effect, to connect our time with God's eternity. And as it turns out, as much as anything else, that's what Augustine is thinking about all through his Confessions. And it turns out that Israel's calendar goes a long way towards helping us think through this problem of finding our footing in the stream of time. And I think this problem of time has taken on a new urgency in the secular world we now inhabit. Those of you who were here last week will remember we talked about how secularity, how the modern world can burrow underneath and undermine our thinking about God. And in some ways, we're looking at part two of that phenomenon this week, because the modern world has also given us a very different experience of time. Now, it's true that time has always been slipping away from people. We say time flies, but that's just a translation of the Latin phrase tempus fugit, which the poet Virgil was using more than 2,000 years ago. So that's not a new experience. But I think at least two genuinely new elements have entered into our already troubled relationship with time in this modern secularized world. First of all, time has become a commodity. It's strictly arranged towards maximum productivity. Time is money. That's how we think about it. Clocks redefine our relationship with time, sometimes down to nanoseconds. And that's good for coordinating airline schedules and all sorts of other things, but it adds significant stress to our lives. We're always on the clock. It's always ticking away. That's the first problem, is that making time a commodity. Secondly, our society as a whole is typically eager to leave the past behind at every turn. We live in an era of perpetual personal and societal revolution. You look at any political candidate, they're always bringing us somewhere else. Turns out that Joan Didion, the great writer, wrote of California 50 years ago, but listen to her words, "The future always looks good in the golden land because no one remembers the past." In the technological world, disruption is the holy grail. People are always looking for the next big thing. So like in ordinary life, if you interrupt people all the time, that's a bad thing. But for some reason in business, that's become a good thing. Now, it's true that we are left with vestiges of special times, higher times that used to be integral to our calendar, holidays, special moments that we share together. But that is quickly passing away. And let me give you one small but telling example. In my youth, growing up in Duxbury, as many of you will have experienced elsewhere, most stores were still closed on Sunday. So Stones up in Hanover was owned by a Jewish guy, so you could go up there, but without wanting to disparage him, the merchandise at Stones was not much of a consumerist temptation. You weren't really inclined to drive 20 minutes up the road for what they had unless you were genuinely desperate. I think Curtis Compact, a little convenience store, might have been open as well. So if you need your cigarettes to go smoke everywhere, because you could back in those days. I didn't, but you could. Now, of course, everything's open, but it doesn't need to be because you just go on Amazon anyway. 3 a.m, you want a duvet cover? Yeah, there we go. And that changes our relationship with time. We have Christmas, which is still a big deal, but it's become so overlaid with commercialism, it's as much a celebration of consumerism as it is of Christ. And even Thanksgiving, which I think used to be a little purer in the way we celebrated this act of rendering gratitude to God, even that's in danger of being eclipsed by the next day, where you can get great deals to slake your insatiable thirst for more until you need more than that. Black Friday indeed. And so times of rest and communal celebration have been eclipsed by labor and consumption, and so our lives just become one thing after another. There's nothing special about it. Well, Israel's cycle of feasts points towards a different experience of time, one that's more connected to God and to other people. And the first way the feasts do this is by affirming the past through memory. All three of the festivals we read about, at one level, look back to Israel's experiences with God. So the first festival, which is kind of a two-for-one, Passover and the festival or Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrates, of course, the beginning of Israel's liberation from Egypt. The Feast of Weeks, which was, I think, in the translation that was read, the Harvest Festival, is a remembrance of the slavery in Egypt. That's explicitly said in the text. And finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Shelters, or the Feast of Booths. It's got several English translation that recalls the sojourn of Israel in the desert. And memory is one way we help to get our bearings in an ever-changing world. It's a step towards solidity. And this is true even in non-religious settings, which is why the tendency to just slough off the past is so corrosive to society in general. We need, as humans, to remember. Probably the greatest literary rememberer of all time is the Frenchman Marcel Proust, and his epic In Search of Lost Time recaptures France before and during World War I in exquisite physical and social detail. What I want to do just for a minute here is read a brief passage from the first book of In Search of Lost Time, Swan's Way, just to give us a sense of the density that emerges when we're aware of our connections with the past. Now, two things on Proust. Swan's Way, the first 200 pages of it, is to me the best literature I've ever read anywhere. Okay? But it's also glacial would be an optimistic way of talking about his pace. He literally spends about 20 pages talking about going up the stairs when he was a kid. So be warned. There's just giving you both horns of the dilemma there. But in fact, the passage we're going to read consists of his 50-page disquisition on the two different paths they'd take on their Sunday walks after church and go this way or that way. And he's going to describe, in fictional terms, memories of his childhood, as the narrator's family used to take walks by this riverbank, which was, and now I begin to quote, strewn with the remains half buried in the grass of the chateau of the old Counts of Cambrai. These remains were now no more than a few fragments of towers embossing the grassland, barely apparent, a few battlements from which in the old days the crossbowmen would hurl stones. It was a past that had almost descended into the earth, lying by the edge of the water like some hiker enjoying cool air, but giving me, meaning the little narrator, giving me a great deal to think about, making me add to the little town of today under the name of Cambrai, a very different town, captivating my thoughts with its incomprehensible face of long ago, which it half concealed under the buttercups. So he's reconstructing from the ruins this old town and overlaying it onto the present. It's just a remarkable passage in a remarkable book. Now, this is not eternity, but it is a way of stepping outside the narrow bounds of your present existence into something greater. And so memory, just as a general human thing, is critical. And so in the festivals of Israel, the nation begins a kind of journey towards eternity by remembering God's mighty deeds in the past, up to and including creation, and joining up their present experience with that of their forebears. And that's critical, this social solidarity of the nation gathering, as Todd read, in one place, but also remembering their forebears. In effect, later generations of Israelites transcend ordinary time and link up in a meaningful way with the experiences of Israel in the past. And so they're not alone, adrift in a sea of time. They're in a chain that anchors them in God's foundation of their nation and indeed of the cosmos itself. So that's good news, to remember what God has done, to connect up meaningfully with people and places and activities in the past. But that's not all. Even more importantly, God shares his own time with Israel. God shares his own time with Israel. Let me explain what I mean by that momentarily. First of all, God shares his time with Israel, first of all, by respecting the rhythms of their ordinary life. He respects the rhythms of their ordinary life. You see, in addition to these festivals being acts of remembering, they're also rooted in the realities of the agricultural year that shaped Israel's day-to-day existence. The Feast of Weeks, as we already heard, is explicitly called a harvest feast in Exodus. And Tabernacles occurs, as we read in verse 13, after you've gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is part of that Passover celebration, seems to be related to the barley harvest. So you see what's happening here? God doesn't override Israel's time. He allows their time to become his time. He really does share with them. You could imagine God saying, I'm so critical, just forget about your petty existence. I'm going to determine when I think it's the best time for us to celebrate my goodness. But no, he, as it were, condescends to enter into their ordinary time and make it extraordinary by his presence. Now, of course, these agricultural cycles didn't come out of nowhere. If there's a kind of back and forth in this sense between Israel and God, their time becomes his time. Well, they only have time because God created the barley and the wheat and the sun and the moon and the stars in the first place. So God's sort of at the beginning and the end with Israel in the middle in that sense. Nonetheless, God does respect their created existence and allow their everyday life to become the place where he shows up and blesses them. And there's no perfect analogy for this, but we might almost think of Israel's river of time flowing into, blending with the waters of God's eternity, the ocean of God's infinite time. The festival then is a kind of spiritual estuary. You know what an estuary is? It's a great, remarkably poetic definition in Wikipedia of all places. An estuary is where the tide meets the stream. I just wanted to make sure I knew what an estuary was, but I wanted to check, so I looked it up, and then Wikipedia pops up, where the tide meets the stream. I don't know who took over there. That was wonderful, wonderful way of putting it. Think of what you see in Ipswich up near Crane's Beach. The river of time and the ocean of eternity, but they're merging in this special place, this special zone. So God respects Israel's time. He respects their agricultural calendar, and he allows that to shape the times of his own worship. More subtly, though, the whole festival cycle presumes that the eternal God has opened up time to spend with his people. He showed them concern in their history. They're now called to rejoice before him. And so it becomes clear, because they're in the presence of the living God in a special way in these festivals, that the God who is beyond time, the God who in his infinite power and wisdom created the world with its time, is specially there with them at that time to eternalize their present. Some of you may remember back when we were studying John's Gospel, I mentioned that I don't like to speak of God as timeless. I like to speak of him as timeful. Now, I recognize why theologians use the word timeless. It can be very useful for many things. We don't, for example, want to suggest that God passes away or becomes better with time or changes into someone else as the years go by. We shouldn't think that he's peering anxiously into the mists of the future, wondering if everything will turn out all right. He's not caught off guard at the unfolding of history, frantically casting about for some solution to the world's plight. And God doesn't look wistfully back at the past, lamenting all that he's lost with the inexorable passing of the ages. So in that sense, God is surely timeless. The problem is that if we speak constantly of God being timeless, we can begin to think that we humans possess something that God lacks. As if God's looking down at the world, puzzled by the human experience of duration, wondering what on earth could it mean to experience movement or succession. That would be a pretty strange state of affairs, right, for us to have something that God lacks. And furthermore, if we think of God in that way, it's almost inevitable we begin to think of him as cut off from our existence, unable to have a genuine relationship with us. And so I like to think of God as timeful. He is eternal. He does experience reality in a way that's infinitely beyond our own, but not by lacking something that we have, but possessing something in superabundant measure that we can only guess at. So in sum, thinking of these festivals, by remembering the Israelites go from here to there, which is a good thing, by encountering the presence of the living God, the eternal God, they go from here to eternity. Now, the ultimate expression, of course, of God's timeshare with us is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, God does not simply open up his time to us, he fully enters into our time. His eternal being merges with humanity, and he genuinely walks with us in Jesus. As the theologian Kosuke Koyama puts it, in the person of Jesus, God walks at 3 miles per hour, not in a hurry. He doesn't simply lift us out of the time stream and place us in eternity. He brings his eternal present, into the midst of our temporal existence. And so while our time continues to flow, it doesn't slip away, because the eternal God is there in the most profound and intimate way to gather it up again. Nor does Jesus forget his time with us. We might think, well, Jesus comes into time, but now he's just back up in eternity, and so he's kind of forgotten what it's like to be people like ourselves. No. His resurrected body still bears the scars of his earthly suffering. They're a part of his own lived memory. The life experience he's had is still part of who he is. Next week, we'll remember all of this as we celebrate communion together. We look back to Jesus' death for us, and thereby we link up with other believers across time. And of course, the Lord's Supper is itself a Passover feast because Jesus' work is the ultimate exodus from sin and death. And so in that sense, Jesus, in his life experience, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, gathers up all of Israel's time into himself, thus fulfilling all the festivals. So when we look to Jesus, we are in effect looking back to what Deuteronomy 16 was pointing towards. Now this can get a bit dizzying with the past and the present, the future, time, eternity, etc. So let's bring it home in a little more simple way. The fact that God has time for us is and has always been tremendously good news, but I think it's particularly good news for us in the modern world. As we indicated, we find ourselves perpetually swept along and ultimately swept away by a secularized, consumerist time that only wants to use us and discard us in search of the next new thing. But God's way is very different. And no one has said it better than the theologian John Swinton in his book, Becoming Friends of Time. The book is focused on time and disability, on disabled folks, largely because they're the first often to be shunted aside in the name of busyness and progress. And in addition to being a theologian, as a longtime nurse with the profoundly disabled, Swinton has a beautiful sensitivity to their plight, and his message will resonate most deeply with those who have found themselves behind in the race, wherever we imagine this race is going, because of physical or mental limitations. But I suspect that deep inside, most of us feel that one way or another, the world is passing us by, and God is passing us by with it. It's our natural tendency to think that God is simply the supreme example of the greatest things humanity has to offer. He's like us, but bigger and better and faster. Always unreachable out there. And so when we see people rushing ahead of us with their accomplishments and their beauty and their popularity, we assume God must be up there with them, racing ahead, albeit with a slight lead. Nonetheless, he's just the fastest among everyone. And here we are, ungainly and slow, left behind at the back of the pack, looking in vain towards a glorious future we will never find. Well, if you've ever felt that way, listen carefully to Swinton's words as we conclude, and you'll hear he's picking up on that motif from Koyama. We'll conclude with this quote. In God's time, we do not compare ourselves to the strongest, the fittest, the fastest, the cleverest, or the most competitive among us. The only comparison that we make is with the God who walks at 3 miles per hour, a God who waits for us if we cannot keep up, and sits with us if we cannot walk. A God who always has time for us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you are infinite and eternal and utterly beyond our comprehension in and of yourself. And yet we thank you even more, Lord, that you are indeed among us, that you have walked among us at 3 miles per hour, and that you continue to walk beside us, however slow we may be. So we pray for each one here, Lord, wherever they find themselves, whatever time they're in, whatever place they're in, they might know that you are with them always, even to the end of the age. Amen.